So, 1 Corinthians 16. Now, if you had the opportunity to explain to someone around you who wasn't familiar with church and says, you know, what is church all about? How would you describe it? You might have tried to use words and other biblical categories, and they're still not really getting it. So what kind of illustration would you use to describe church and what church is? Maybe you would tell them, okay, they'll understand it this way. Church is like, it's like being a Costco member. You know, you pay your dues, and you get a nice card, and you get some privileges, and you're part of a club, really. Okay, maybe you think, oh, that's not really a good illustration. So maybe you think, well, going to church is like a support group. You know, you go there, and you get encouragement, and you get help from others. They get you through the difficulties of the week. Or maybe you tell them church is like a family. We go there, and we're not related by blood, but we are brothers and sisters. And these are my family in the Lord. Maybe you tell them that church is like a school, but it meets only one day a week. We come here on Sunday morning, we listen to a lecture, and then the rest of the week. Are we still on? There we go. Or maybe you tell them not that it's a school who meets one day of the week, because you know at school you sit there and you listen to a lecture. You might make friends to a few people, but you only have a relationship with others beyond that. Maybe you tell them that church is a social network. That's where you go to meet people. You can find friends. You can find people to help. You can even find a spouse if you go to church, if you're looking for that. Okay? Now there's no perfect illustration to describe the church. And I'm hopeful that for those who have been able to be here as we've gone through the book of 1 Corinthians, this is written to a real troubled church, and yet the emphasis in so many of these difficulties the church was battling was this idea of love. How we are a community who is birthed out of the love of God. The church is the gospel made visible. This is a product of God's love being poured into this world through His Son, Jesus Christ, and through the work of His Holy Spirit. We're a product of God's love, and so we ought to reflect that love. And so the Christian community here is one of love, and we're going to see that focus here this morning as we finish off this text. Okay, so we recognize that we are a gathering of saints, yet sinful saints transformed by the love of Christ, who now love God and love others. As we look at these final instructions, this final closing of the letter that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, we see three commands given. And these really give us a sense of what he's wanting us here to take away from these texts. Two of the commands have to do with how we are to honor certain people in the church. Okay, and we're going to look at those. And the third command has to do with greeting one another. So let's look at the first two. It talks about giving honor, giving recognition. And look with me again. I'm going to read verses 15 and 18, 15 through 18 from 1 Corinthians 16. And it says this. Now I urge you, brothers. Okay, this is serious. I'm urging you, brothers. You know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. And here's the command. Be subject to such as these. And to every fellow worker and laborer, I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have made up for your absence, for they refreshed my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such people. Okay, so we see this command begins in verse number 15. He says, I urge you, brothers. And then he's talking about Stephanas and his household. But then the command begins in verse 16, which says, be subject to such as these. Okay, so there's the command. I'm urging you, brothers. I'm urging you, church. Be subject to such as these. To such as who? People like you just mentioned. Fortunatus and Achaicus and Stephanas and his household. Okay, he says, be subject to such of these. We learn about Stephanas here and his household. It says that they were the first converts. Literally, the first fruits in Achaia. First to hear and to believe the gospel, this new church as it was planted in Corinth. They were the first to receive the gospel through the power of God, and now they are devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Okay, so this service that they're engaged in includes what they're talking about right here, that he was visiting Paul, likely bringing this letter back from Paul as he writes this in Ephesus back to Corinth. and he was there ministering, bringing joy to Paul, news of the church and the goings-on at the church in Corinth. Not only that, but you can imagine that he was involved in some of the other care and the service that was mentioned earlier in this chapter, caring for the poor saints among them, and the poor saints in Jerusalem, and caring for other ministers of the gospel and church planters and pastors and preachers. This is the devotion that Stephanas and his household showed. So Paul says, be subject to such as these. Okay, be subject to such as these. And so what does it mean now to be subject to these kinds of workers or laborers? Okay, to be subject to people who are going to devote themselves to the service of the saints, devote themselves to caring for poor believers, for ministering to church planters and leaders and pastors and other things that he's got mentioned here. What does it mean to be subject to them? Okay, so the word subject here is the same word used elsewhere all over Scripture, and it's oftentimes translated submit. Okay, submit to such as these. It's the same word used when it says, wives, submit to your husbands. Same words that says, church, Christians, we are to submit to governing authorities. The same word that says, church, we need to submit to the leaders that God has put over us, leaders in the church. Okay, so what does it mean here now for the church to submit or to be subject to those who devote themselves to the service of the saints? Okay, the first thing that comes to mind when you think of being in submission, being subject, is obedience. Obedience. That's the first thing you think of. Now, does that mean that those who are devoted to the service of the saints are the ones who call the shots and are going to rule heavy-handed? Not at all. They've devoted themselves to serving the saints. And so what does it mean to be obedient to them? Well, it means to listen to them. Follow their example. Follow the wisdom that they have. These are Christians who have achieved a level of maturity that they're living out. They are examples of the gospel at work in their lives such that their love for God compels them to love others. So learn from them. Take heed to what they say and to their counsel. Listen to them. Learn from them. They should be respected and honored as ones who can help us in our walk with the Lord. The second thing we can see and want explicitly from this text that we should do and we're to subject ourselves to these devoted laborers, it says at the very last part of verse 18, it says, give recognition to such people. Okay? Give recognition to such people. Part of being subject, being submissive to these ones who devote themselves to the service of the saints is to give them recognition. It's a command to give recognition. Now, at this point, we might get a bit uneasy because there's dangers in recognition, is there not? Isn't when you give someone recognition, that's going to puff them up in pride? We don't want to do that. Or we also see the dangers in recognition where people are seeking recognition, where, oh, there's something public and something flashy that I can do. Okay, sign me up for that. Oh, you need some help here where it's not visible. Okay, we have a real hard time trying to find people to do those things because you don't get the visible recognition. So often in our Christian circles, we can think of recognition as a bad thing. Why would Paul say here to give people recognition? Okay, oftentimes we can even be not even aware that we're trying to seek recognition. Our grumbling or our bitterness, depression, could be because we are receiving our worth from other people's commendation and comments. And because people aren't recognizing us and seeing my worth and seeing my value, we get angry and bitter and depressed because, hey, I see how important I am. Why doesn't everybody else see how important I am? And so our estimation of our worth is tied in with other people's commendation of our actions and our behavior. And so we see a danger in trying to give or receive recognition. Okay? We also have a danger of us never giving recognition because we see the dangers that people could be motivated for recognition and dangers of puffing people up in pride. And so then we should not even give recognition because of those dangers. There's one example. There is a pastor at a church, and their church had put in a lot of effort to do a vacation Bible school. Okay, this is not something that they normally had done in the past, but this one year they decided to put lots of effort, lots of volunteers involved, lots of money, lots of resources to run this weekly or this week-long vacation Bible school. Now, at the end of this week, as if you've ever been involved in one of these things, it's tiring. And so at the end of that week, the people are tired, and there's a few people in that body of believers that said, let's have a special time to recognize some of those people who poured so much into this week, who gave of themselves, who were there every single day, who were there even the weeks before and the setup and all the materials and the props and everything that needed to go on, and they were so involved, so let's have an opportunity to recognize them. And the pastor of that church was adamantly against it. There was no way any recognition would be given because he said to give people recognition would be to rob God of his glory. And then he went to Scripture. He went to 2 Kings chapter 5. And he told the story of Naaman the Syrian. If you're familiar with this story, Naaman the Syrian comes from Syria. And he comes down to Israel because he has leprosy. And he was told that there is a powerful man of God in Israel who could cleanse him of his leprosy. So he comes down to Elisha to be cleansed of his leprosy. And Elisha tells him to go and wash himself, dip himself in the Jordan River 7 times. He wasn't really liking this because, never mind, the Jordan River was this dirty, filthy river. He didn't want any part of it. But he believes this man of God and he goes and he dips himself 7 times and he is clean from his leprosy. Amazing. A powerful God worked healing in this man's life. And so as Naaman now returns to Elisha clean from his disease, miraculously, he had brought with him tons of money, of gold and of silver and these changes of clothes to give to this man of God. And so he tries to give this to Elisha as a gift for what God has done for him. And Elisha adamantly refuses. I'll take none of it. And so Naaman goes off with giving none of the gifts that he brought. In fact, he brings some dirt home with him so he can worship the one true God. But as he goes, one of Elisha's servants chases him down and says, wait a second. You know, did Elisha say no? Actually, he said just a little bit of silver and a little bit of clothing. And so Naaman gives to this servant some of his silver, some of his clothing. And this servant then, you know, sneaks it away and goes back home. And Elisha knows exactly what happened. And so as he talks to this servant is then struck with a leprosy that Naaman had because of his greed and his treachery and his wickedness. And so this pastor used that text to say, see what happens when we rob God of his glory and we try to take recognition and take reward for ourselves. God is going to bring judgment. And so he was adamantly against giving recognition to those people who had labored so hard in that vacation Bible school. I fear that this feeling of not wanting to give recognition to people is not uncommon in our day. We might not defend it with 2 Kings 5 and that story of Naaman the leper, but we have difficulty in giving recognition to others. But how do we reconcile that attitude with so much of what we see in the Bible so clearly? In fact, we see it right here. Paul is recognizing, he's naming names. Fortunatus, the household of Stephanus, Caicus. He names Aquila and Priscilla, and he mentions other people. In fact, in Romans 16, almost the entire chapter is one of commendation, of recognition. He names names. He names 35 people in that Romans 16. Almost all of his letters, he's mentioning people, he's naming names, and he's saying, give them recognition, give them honor. I thank God for them. So how do we reconcile the recognition that Paul gives with our tendency to say, no, this is not a good thing. This can't be a Christian thing. How do we reconcile that? Well, there's two things that I think are so important to reconcile this idea of giving and receiving recognition. The first thing is this. The believers here in 1 Corinthians 16 and those in Romans 16 and those in Philippians 2 and other places of the Scriptures, when they are mentioned, they are not mentioned as people who are seeking recognition, but people who have devoted themselves to the work of the Lord. They're not doing this to get their names mentioned in Scripture. They got their heads down and they're working to serve the Lord and to serve the saints. That's what they're devoted to. Okay, it's not just a part-time thing and not just a few minutes on the weekend. They are devoted to the service of the saints. And they're not seeking recognition. So seeking recognition is wrong. But giving recognition is not wrong, or receiving recognition is not wrong. The second thing to think of, recognition does not rob God of his glory, since it is God who has worked in the lives of these people. Think about the household of Stephanas. The first fruits in Achaia, this is the region that Corinth was in, this is the peninsula that comes down from Greece, the region of Achaia, they were the first fruits. And what does that mean? They were born of God. God had been gracious to them in granting repentance and faith, and now they are born again. They're a product of God's mercy and grace. They can't take the credit. Paul's commendations here is not for human effort. It is a recognition of God's grace made visible through this sinful household who has now been redeemed and who now devotes themselves to the service of the saints. And so we're not robbing God of his glory, but we're recognizing God's glory in what he has done in the lives of other people. You know, to look at the nighttime sky, and last night it was so bright outside that it woke me up because the moon was so bright. Shining in the window, right in my eyes, is a bright, bright moon. Now, if I said, boy, that's a bright moon, I'm not robbing glory from the sun, because that moon is bright because the sun is shining on it. And so rather, it is reflecting the glory of the sun. And so too, when we have a community of believers who have been loved by God, such that their sins have been forgiven, and now they labor for the service of others, and they live like the Lord Jesus Christ, and we recognize that, we're not robbing God of his glory. Rather, we're recognizing the glory of God made visible, made manifest in the church. And so that's why Paul says, give recognition to such people who have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. And so we're recognizing God's gracious working in them. So we are to listen and follow the example, it says, of these kinds of people and who devote themselves to the service of the saints and to recognize them. Okay? Now listen also to what it says in Romans 12:10. It says this, love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Okay? Outdo one another in showing honor. All right? This is something that should be common in the church. Now, in light of this command, give recognition to such people. Even with all we've been talking about recognition and the fact that it's biblical, even what I'm about to do now by recognizing some of the people in our congregation is going to make some of you uncomfortable. Okay? Now, I want to say a few things before I do that, because whenever I see a command in Scripture, I don't know what it is. And I know it's not just me. I know many of you here are the same way. You see a command in Scripture and you want to obey it. Right? Here it says, give recognition to such people. Hey, I want to obey that. So let's do that here this morning. Now, before I begin and give some recognition to some people here in our congregation who have devoted themselves to the service of the saints, a few things to consider. And by way of just precursors or warnings, first one is this: some of you may be tempted to say, "Hey, he didn't mention me. I didn't hear my name." And no matter how godly you are, you're listening for your own name. Okay. And you may think, he didn't mention me. Doesn't he know what I do? He should know what I do. He knows what I do. Did he not think of me? Okay. How could he not do that? And we would never say that, but that's what we're thinking going on in our minds. So I would encourage you, if your name is not mentioned, that you would be happy for your brothers and sisters in Christ. Know that in heaven, some of us are going to be further ahead than others. Some of us are going to receive more commendation from God than others. So get used to right now being joyful and happy for your brothers and sisters in the Lord who are going to go before you. It's one interesting story about George Whitefield and John Wesley. These two men, great laborers for the Lord in their own right. Differences on some doctrinal issues that created a lot of conflict in their relationship. And there was one time when George Whitefield, he was asked whether he would see John Wesley in heaven. And this was asked by someone who thought, you know, there's been so much conflict, and John Wesley, one who is denying the sovereign grace of God and salvation, he must not be a Christian. And so he says, George, are we going to see John Wesley in heaven? And George Whitefield said, no, I'm afraid not. And so this man thought he was confirmed, thinking, yeah, that's right. His doctrine is so wrong that he's not there. But George says, no. John Wesley is going to be so close to the throne of God and me so far away that I don't think I'll catch even a glimpse of him. That was the humility of George Whitefield. And even in bitter differences over doctrine, could still recognize the grace of God in a man like John Wesley and the fact that he was a true believer and that he did much for the Lord. Okay? So let's think the same way about our brothers and sisters in Christ. The second thing I want to mention is that these people that I'm mentioning here this morning are servants of God because of God. I'm not seeking to commend human effort over divine grace. These people are servants of God because God has been merciful and kind, because God has given them strength and ability and talents. They're demonstrations of God's grace in a sinful people. We're all sinful. None of us here have arrived. None of us here are free from sin. None of the people I'm mentioning have achieved this level of holy perfection. We're sinners, but yet we see God's grace working through even sinful people. Okay, so it's an evidence of God's grace working. The third thing, these people, as we mentioned before, are examples. We're to learn from them, not be jealous of them. We shouldn't be jealous of, like, when this was read out in Corinth, people went, jealous of Stephanas? Jealous of Fortunatus? How did you guys get mentioned? No, rather, it was supposed to be an encouragement that we also would devote ourselves to the service of the saints. And so we ought to imitate them and to learn from them. Okay, so with those disclaimers, okay, and those reminders, I just want to publicly recognize a few people here in our congregation. First, I want to recognize is the Roberts family. This is a family who has devoted themselves to the service of the Lord here at Fairview Baptist Church. If there's a service, an event, they're here. If there's music, decoration, painting, work, anything needs to be done, evangelism, they're there. They bring encouragement. They bring fellowship. They practice hospitality. Learn from them. And I thank God for you, Robert's family. I also want to recognize the Patterson family. Also, another family who's faithful in their devotion to the saints here at Fairview. Faithful in attendance, even though they live so many miles away. Involved in a variety of ministries here, and of course excel at encouragement and hospitality, and especially, you know, taking in strangers into their homes more than once, and also having such a burden and a passion to make the gospel known. Make the gospel known among the Karen people and the other native people, and even here in our own city. So I thank God for the Pattersons as well. There's also Sandy and Sherilyn, who aren't here this morning, who do so much behind the scenes, especially caring for families with young children. We have the Lipp family, the St. John's, and then Rick and Donna Friesen also contribute so much. Same way, faithful at the gatherings of the church, faithful in giving of their time and efforts and money and encouragement, practicing hospitality, sharing the gospel. These are families, households, who have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. It's not a passing fad. They have devoted themselves to these things, and I thank God for you all. Now, those who I've mentioned is not everyone who serves here. Many of you are involved in a variety of different ministries. Some even right now involved in many difficult and time-intensive ministries. And I thank God for you also. I wanted to thank God and like Paul, mention a few names of examples in the congregation of those who have devoted themselves to the ministry, the service of the saints. Now, this letter doesn't end here with commendations. Okay, it doesn't end here with commendations. It continues and talks about greetings. Okay, so I'm going to read verses 19 to 24, and then we'll get some principles here about these final greetings even. So 1 Corinthians 16, 19 to 24 says this. The churches of Asia send you greetings, Aquila and Prisca, or Priscilla. Together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. All the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord come. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. As we consider these verses, there's a lot of repetition here. Greetings, hearty greetings. I send you greetings. Greet one another. I write this greeting with my own hand. And the reason why Paul would write that is because he would, like so many people in that time period, they would dictate their letters, and someone else would write it down with good penmanship, and then at the end, Paul would, he would have it read back to him, or he would read it himself, and make sure that everything was exactly as he said. And then he would sign at the very end his own personal greeting. So he says at the very end, I write this greeting, he's writing these words with his own hand, with my own hand. And so with all these greetings, and then not only with the greetings that we have at the very end, our Lord come, Maranatha, this idea of coming, wishing the return of the Lord. And then he says in verse 23, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you, my love be with you all, in Christ Jesus, amen. It is true. And so as we close 1 Corinthians, and as Paul closes his letter with that, we see that there's so much of this personal greetings and well wishes and wishes of love and wishes of grace. And so what can we learn from this? Besides just the fact that this is historical and this is how Paul ended his letter, what can we learn from this today here in our church? Okay, there's two things, two principles I want to draw to our attention here this morning from these greetings in the end of 1 Corinthians 16. The first is this. Paul, as an apostle, inspired by the Spirit of God, okay, speaking with God's authority, desires the church to love one another. That's been the crux of this letter, to love God and to love one another, and to demonstrate that love through greetings and through warmness, through charity, a kindness, a compassionateness to one another. Okay? Listen to John 13:35. Jesus said this, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. This is how the world's going to know us, that we're disciples of Jesus, because we're going to love one another. Is that foreign to us? Like, this is the heart, the essence of Christianity, love. We are a product of love, and we are called now to go forth in love. Okay, so we have to ask, well, do I love the people here today? You look around you, and this is your church family. Do you love these people? Do you know them? Do you make it a point to get to know them? And as you get to know them, is it harder to love them? Or do you see God's grace working in them? And do you give grace? Or do you just love people who are like you? These are questions we have to ask. Does the idea of a holy kiss make you awkward? Or maybe even a holy hug. Let's go with a holy hug. Is that going to make you feel uncomfortable? Okay. Now, what is a holy kiss? And I've just said I love to read the scripture, and when there's a command, I want to follow it. So, what is a holy kiss? Yeah, I don't know if the beard would work. Okay, what's a holy kiss? Well, it tells us in verse 20, greet one another with a holy kiss. Okay, so a kiss was a customary greeting in first century Greco-Roman culture. Okay, you would just, the kiss on the cheek, and some cultures even today still practice that. And you likely have an aunt or had an aunt who practiced that with you as well, and grab you, and she might not even know your name, but she's going to come in there and give you a good smooch on each cheek. Okay, that's how she greets you. All right, so why call it a holy kiss? Why call it a holy kiss? Well, just like in Romans 12:10 we read, it says, love one another with brotherly affection. Okay, not sensual affection, but brotherly affection, brotherly love. So the emphasis on holy kiss is the fact this is not a sensual kiss. This is not a kiss like a husband would have for his wife. But this must be a brotherly, a family, a greeting that a brother would make to a sister, or a sister to another sister, another brother, or to mother and father. This would be a warm greeting. Okay, so we are bound to follow the instructions of Scripture and the principles that are here and the commands that are here. Although it doesn't necessarily mean embracing the cultural expression of the day. Okay? So I'm not going to make us all kiss before we leave here or greet one another with a kiss next time. Because how would two brothers who are really close to one another, imagine two best friends who are these friends are so close that nothing would ever separate them. How would they greet one another today? Would they go and give each other a big smooch? No, they wouldn't. They wouldn't. Okay? It's either a big manly hug, big handshake, pull them in close, pat on the back. They greet each other warmly. Okay? And that is the principle here in this text. We are to behave like family and to greet each other like family. So, the principle here, we as a church love one another, and we should see that expression of love in warm greetings. Now, we have to just ask ourselves, as we seek to apply this text, does this describe me? Am I warm in my greeting and reception of others here in the church? Do I know the people well enough to even be warm towards them? Am I here enough? You know, if we come in like 5 after 11 and leave as soon as it's done, you won't be able to practice this command. You won't be able to greet each other warmly because you've missed the whole part where we actually come together and greet one another. And so you have to ask yourself, am I here making myself available? Would you call yourself warm? Do you greet only a subset of people in the church? You're going to go and talk to just your friends and be warm to them, but you don't know anybody else. And so we have these many groups inside the church, and we're all called to be a family together. Or maybe warm greetings are a difficulty for you, and you'd rather settle for the pleasantries of our day. You know, you come in and you say, hi, hi. How are you? I'm good. You? Good. All right, see you next Sunday. Okay? Now, that conversation is a lie. Nobody's good. Jesus says, there's no one good, not even one. Only God is good. So we come here and say, I'm good. You know what I mean? Nothing wrong. My life's good. Got no problems. And why are you here? We're here because we're sinners in need of God's grace. Okay, the church is not a museum for saints who have arrived. The church is a hospital for sin-sick sinners who need the grace of Jesus Christ. So when we come here, we're not good. We've been struggling with faith. We've been struggling with assurance of salvation. We've been struggling with how we ought to raise our children. We've been struggling with unbelief in people around us. We've been struggling with sin at work and the pressure to compromise. We've been struggling with a desire to pray, and we're wrestling. I can't quite pray as I ought. We've been struggling with scripture and understanding and having no heart for the Lord when I should have a heart from the Lord. So we're not good. When we come here, we're not good. We need God and His grace, and we need one another because we are instruments of God's grace to each other. We are called to speak the truth in love to one another. And when that is mentioned in Ephesians 4, it says so that you will give grace to your hearers. Do you know that you can give grace? You can give grace by speaking the truth in love to other people. You can be an instrument, a conduit of God's grace here in the life of the church. That is not going to happen by how are you? I'm good. I'm good. I'm good. See ya. Not going to happen. We need to get to know one another, love one another, be honest and open, and then speak truth to one another. No one here has arrived. We all need the gospel. We need to hear again and again and again how a sovereign God has condescended in love and in mercy and grace and sent His only Son to die for us because we could not do anything to earn God's favor. We were dead. We were hopeless. We were lost. And Christ, the Good Shepherd, He has found us. And through His blood, He has forgiven us. And through His resurrection, He has now justified us. And now He promises that we as the community believers would share in His great resurrection. We need that hope. We need that adjustment. We need that vision of what is most important if we are going to live this life. And so we need the gospel. We need to speak it to each other. And we need to be reminded of it as we come here together. Now, perhaps you're thinking, this love thing is just, it's not really your thing. It's not really your gift. You prefer more of an intellectual experience. You just want to come here and learn and be edified and built up in the mind. You want more of an academic focus. You want a more of an impersonal church. You know, a church that you can get your coffee, you come in, you sit down, no one's going to talk to you. Phew, avoided that one. And then you can leave at the very end. Okay, that's, some people want that. Maybe that's where you are here today. Maybe you have too many commitments with your family and elsewhere and other groups and activities, and you just can't devote yourself to loving another group of people. You already have too many other connections and relationships. You just can't pour yourself into the time and the investment that it needs to love others. Church would just be too much. There's a second truth, second reflection on this text that I want to show. It's very, very important. Look with me at verse 22. Verse 22, it says this. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. That seems strange. That Paul would say, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. He's been talking about loving one another and giving each other warm and hearty greetings. And then he throws in this bombshell. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Now, why is he putting this in here? And this is the second truth I want you to think about. Love for the Lord and love for others is a necessary defining aspect of Christianity. Love for the Lord and love for others is a necessary defining aspect of Christianity. You cannot be a Christian and not love the Lord. You cannot be a Christian and not have a love for others. It's impossible. It's a necessary and defining aspect. Now, where am I getting that from? Look at the text again. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. That is, love for Jesus. Love for the Lord is essential. It's necessary for all Christians. And it's so strongly stated here that to not have love for the Lord, you are accursed. You're cut off from the promises and blessings of God. So if someone here does not have a love for the Lord, what Paul is saying is that they are not a Christian. He knows it for sure. He doesn't need to think about it. He doesn't need to pray over it. If anyone does not have a love for the Lord, let him be accursed. And it's also important that we know and that we love the true Jesus. Okay? Know and love the true Jesus. If someone came into our fellowship here and said, hey, Pastor Tim, I've been watching your sermons online and I just love them. I love you. Yeah, I don't know you, but I love you. You know, how you talk about your love for coffee, your love for sports and all. I just feel like I can really relate to you. I love you so much, man. Now, if someone ever said that to me, I'd say, well, you have the wrong person. I don't like coffee. I don't watch sports. You got the wrong Pastor Tim. All right. You got the wrong church. Now, if there's people in our world today that say, I love Jesus. I love what he's done for me. I love this. I love that. But when you ask them, why do you love Jesus? Who is this Jesus that you love? What has this Jesus done for you? And they tell you about it, and you look at the Gospels, you're like, that's not the same Jesus. You're loving an idea of Jesus. You have some idol in your mind that you've fabricated, and you're longing for something, but it's not the Jesus of Scripture. And so we must love the Lord and love the Lord as he's revealed to us in the pages of the Word. Okay? We have to love Jesus. Defining aspect of Christianity, loving Jesus, the true biblical, historical Jesus. Okay? No love for Jesus, then we're not a Christian. Now, what about love for one another? I threw that in as a defining aspect of Christianity. There are some here today, and it's a small segment, but they have a loud voice who say, I love Jesus, I just don't love the church. You know, I love Jesus. I just hate this institutional religion. I just want to go home and worship Jesus on my own time, my own way. I'm a spiritual person, and I got Jesus. I just don't want anything to do with the church. Now, perhaps you've heard something like this before, and perhaps even you've been tempted to think this way in the past before. But just imagine this. Imagine Raquel saying to me, Tim, I love you, but I hate your body. I just hate it. Okay? I love you, but I just hate your body. Okay? Or how about saying, you know, someone, a family member saying to me, Tim, I love you, man, but I just can't stand your wife. I hate her. But I love you. I love you. Just can't stand your wife. Can you imagine that? No. And consider Christ and the church. Christ's church is his bride. He's married to the church. He has given his life. He has shed his blood. He has died on the cross for his bride, for the church. And the church is called his body. We can't love Christ and hate his body. Those things don't make any sense. And so if we're going to love Jesus, the true Jesus of Scripture, we're going to love the church. We're going to love his people. And it doesn't matter if you're here in the building, you're at an airport, you talk to someone who loves the Lord, immediately your brothers and sisters. And you just sense this bond, this joy, fellowship with one another. And that's created by the Holy Spirit. And so if you love Jesus, the true Jesus, you are going to love the church, love one another. Okay, so loving Jesus and loving others is a necessary and defining aspect of Christianity. Now, what does this mean practically, to love one another? How do we do this better here as a church? We see expressions of love here, warm greetings, greetings with a holy kiss. We read in 1 Corinthians 13 that this love that we're to have for one another includes with bearing with one another, overlooking faults and sins, being kind to one another, being generous, being compassionate, being tenderhearted, being forgiving. This is all what it means to love one another. It includes counting others as more important than ourselves. That's what it includes to love one another. Be sacrificial in your giving and in your time and energies towards others. It's all what it means to love. And it's not all what it means. We can think of and understand those things, what it means to be loved. But love also includes rebuke and exhortation. See here in this text how Paul says, I love you guys. I love you guys. I wish God's grace with you. I wish God's love be on you. And then he drops this warning on them. And not only that, but consider this whole letter. This whole letter has been full of rebukes and corrections and discipline and instruction. In our day and age, when we think of loving and loving one another, we think you cannot say anything that would make someone feel bad because that would be unloving. You can't hurt someone's feelings. That is the law of the land in our day and age today. You just can't hurt someone's feelings. And if you hurt someone's feelings, then you are an unloving, hateful person. Now, I'm sure Paul hurt some feelings when he wrote this letter. But yet he can say with all honesty that I love you and that God loves you. And consider how Christ has loved us. Was he worried about our feelings? Is that what he's worried about most preeminently, our feelings? No, he came to this earth to meet our greatest need. We are separated from God because of our sin, and he comes down here and he declares to us that we are sinners in need of repentance. Now, so often we say, hey, that's hurting my feelings. But it's what we need to hear. We're sinners. And we're in need of repentance. And Christ came and he shed his blood for sinners. He came for the sick. He came for those who recognize that apart from God's sovereign grace, there is no salvation. There is no way to God. It requires the miraculous work of Christ in our place. It requires his righteousness to be given to us and our sin to be given to him and paid for by him before we can be right before God. And Jesus did all of this because he loves us. He did what was difficult and was hard. He said hard things because he loved us. And so we think about love here. It includes being kind and compassionate and tenderhearted. And it also includes discipline and instruction. It includes hard words, not harsh and condemning words, but words that are saturated in truth and in grace and want our best good. Okay, Christ did not love us by leaving us in our sin, and neither are we to love one another in that way. And so as we consider that fact, I would encourage you not to run away when someone gives you this kind of love. Because it's going to happen in the church. Someone's going to notice something about you, about what you said, about what you did, and they're going to agonize over how to share this with you in a loving way. And when they do, don't just hit the door and say, I'm out of here. That hurt my feelings. I'm gone. Don't do that. If you feel anger and resentment welling up, do your best to say, thank you, I'm going to consider that. And then you can leave it at that for now. And then please take that home and consider the things that they are saying. Because if you think about Hebrews chapter 12, what is God doing in our lives? He's giving us discipline, like a loving father gives discipline. And it says it is painful for the present time. Painful. It hurts. But yet it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And that's what love is going to do in a community of believers. And so we consider Christ. We consider his love for us. We consider what he did. And we love one another in that same self-sacrificing way. So let's not try to love one another like the world loves one another. Just trying to make each other feel good. Okay? To try to pat each other on the back, and boy, I really feel good about myself now, and now I come home. The goal here as a church and of loving one another is not to feel good about ourselves. It's to feel good about Christ. It's to see ourselves as small and puny and insignificant and the sinners that we are. Because this is what we are. We're creatures. We're dust. That's what the scriptures say. But we have a magnificent God who is all powerful and all wise and all good and all beautiful, who has come to this earth to rescue us and to ransom us and to bring us to himself, so that we are sons and daughters of him and that we'll reign for him forever and ever. So let's not try to feel good about us, puny little dust. You'll always be frustrated. Let's feel good about God. Let's celebrate Christ. Let's celebrate his work of redemption. And then let's love for one another because of the great love that we've been shown. Let's pray.